Our sermon text and epistle reading for today is from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. Again, give careful attention to the holy word of our God. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Grant us understanding, so that we would live by it and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, we're in the book of Ephesians, and last week we started looking at how Paul introduced the letter after his salutation. It begins with what we saw was a sentence that is 202 words long. Why would Paul write a sentence that's 202 words long? Well, it's probably because he's so excited about what he's saying, about what he's talking about, and he wants to emphasize how amazing it all is. So he just keeps building on it with clause after clause after clause. The sentence starts with, "Blessed be God." And we learned that we bless God by praising and thanking him. And really, this whole sentence from verse 3 through verse 14, in there, Paul is blessing or praising and thanking God throughout. The whole sentence is actually the form of a Hebrew blessing called a berakah. He uses the same type of blessing in 2 Corinthians. Peter uses it in 1 Peter. You see it in the Old Testament in several places. It's simply a blessing to praise and thank God. It's a recognition that we are dependent on God for everything. And we even talked a little last week about how that's a good model for us to follow when we pray. We should approach God, thanking him for what he has done for us, for who he is, for what he has given to us. And that's what Paul is doing and why he's so excited. He's praising God for a long list of spiritual blessings that God has given us. And we learned that spiritual blessings are those that are given by the Holy Spirit or pertain to the Holy Spirit. And they're all here related to the saving work of Christ. And the first one was that God chose us. Each one of us. It's called the doctrine of election. And it would be one thing if we were all here on earth, walking around, living our lives, tending to our business, and God looked down and he chose us. But that's not the way it is. God chose us before we were born. In fact, he chose us before he created the world. And that's a little hard for us to wrap our minds around, but one thing it shows us is, since we didn't exist yet, we know he didn't choose us because of something we did or because some character trait that we have or anything like that. God simply chose us because he loved us. And Paul uses all kinds of clauses and phrases to describe different things about God's choosing of us. And one central thing that we looked at there was the goal of God's choosing us was adoption. He wanted to adopt us right alongside Jesus so that he would be our brother. And as we looked at that, there were a lot of amazing and even crazy sounding things about that. But that is what we looked at last week. I'm not going to go through all of that. Today we're looking at the next section. We're still in the same long sentence, looking at verses 7 through 10, and we're moving from God's choice in the past to the present. And the act that brought us into the kingdom of God. So what Paul talks about here in the same ecstatic and lofty style is the doctrine of redemption. Now, Paul says, in him, in the beloved, if you remember the end of verse 6, there was that word beloved, which is another word for Christ. In Christ, we have redemption. So what is redemption? You might think of a common thing we'll say once in a while is, oh, I need to redeem myself. And that's usually because we did something, some job or something, and we made a big mistake. So now we say, well, we've got to go do it a second time and do it right this time so we can redeem ourselves. But that's clearly not what Paul is talking about, because one of the problems is that it's impossible for us to redeem ourselves in what Paul is dealing with here. As is often the case with terms in the New Testament, the background and the explanation of them is found in the Old Testament. So the better we understand the Old Testament, the better we understand the New Testament. And that's the case here with redemption. As we look at the Bible, it's written in a way that really is a story within a story, within a story, etc. And just like with any good story, you have the broad scope of things, the plot that's being played out. And with that, there are sub-stories going on. You've got a group of people over here, and you see their interactions and their lives. And then there's another unrelated group over here, and another one over there. And the author drills down deeper, and you learn about an individual who's the protagonist, another individual who's the antagonist. You see their lives. You see what's going on. And as the story unfolds, you start seeing how the different groups really are related and how what happens to the two individuals is impacted by each of the different groups. And everything comes together into the overall plot. It's amazing to see how the author plans it all out and works that out in the story. The amazing thing is that God does that in reality. It's not just words on a page in a story, but it's real people. It's us. Last week we saw part of that when we talked about election, about how God chose you before he created the world. He planned it all out way back then when he wrote that story in reality. And when we look at redemption, it helps to understand the broader story. Of course, the big story over everything is that all is to the glory of God. And then within that, there's the broad scope of the story that God lays out in the Bible. And it starts with creation in Genesis 1 and 2. And then you have the fall in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve sin and all of creation comes under the curse of sin and death. But beginning in Genesis 3:15, we see the initial sign of redemption. And the story of redemption goes all the way from there to the new creation, to the new heaven and the new earth in Revelation 20. So the broad story of the Bible in a real short form is creation, fall, redemption, new creation. And from that, you can see that the story of redemption covers all of the Bible except for a couple of chapters at the beginning and a couple of chapters at the end. And as we look at the chapters in between, we see God take man and all of creation from the fall through redemption to the new creation. So the bulk of the Bible is about the story of redemption. And within that broader story is a big story in the Old Testament that portrays redemption and defines Israel. And that, of course, is the Exodus. And as a side note, if you're on a plan to read through the Bible in a year and you began in January, you are probably reading in Exodus right now. At least that's where mine falls. And if you're not already doing that, I would strongly encourage you to get on a plan to read through the Bible in it every year. There are many ways to do it. Trudy likes to do it with her physical Bible. I have an app. I like to use the app. I push on a button and it pops up the readings for the day that I can read every morning. With some apps, you even can have them read them to you as you're going to and from work. So however you do it, it's good to put yourself all the way through the Bible every year so that you're reading all of God's Word and the Holy Spirit is applying God's Word to your life. So that was the aside. Let's go back now to Exodus and redemption. If you have read Exodus, you remember that Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, and he ended up being a slave in Egypt. And through several things that happened, he became the second in command in all of Egypt under Pharaoh. And through Pharaoh's dreams, God told Joseph there was going to be a time of extreme and severe famine. Joseph used the time before the famine to store up massive amounts of grain to be able to feed everyone during the famine. Of course, you need to go read that to get the full story, but during the famine, Jacob, Joseph's father, and all of Joseph's brothers and their households all moved to Egypt where Joseph could take care of them. And that worked very well. But then Joseph grew old and he died. Pharaoh died. And then a new man became king in Egypt. And that king saw that the Israelites were becoming so numerous, he began to fear that they would take over. So he enslaved them. They were put under hard labor. The Egyptians were harsh taskmasters. Now in the law in Leviticus 25, it says that a person who is in poverty could sell himself into slavery for the time up until the next year of Jubilee. And the year of Jubilee occurred every 50 years. So the amount of money in that deal would vary based on how far away the year of Jubilee was. And if this person then in slavery somehow saved up money or received money from someone, or either he or someone else, such as a relative, could pay his redemption price and set him free from slavery. That's that law in Leviticus 25. But the Israelites didn't sell themselves into slavery. Pharaoh basically kidnapped the whole lot of them and put them into forced slavery. The law regarding kidnapping was the death penalty for the kidnapper. So that's the situation that the Israelites were in. And in Exodus 3:7, God says, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians." And in chapter 4 in Exodus, verse 22, God says to Pharaoh, "Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn." Pharaoh held the Israelites as slaves, illegitimately, and God is going to deliver them. This now, right here, is Pharaoh's chance to let them go the easy way. But Pharaoh won't go for that. During the time that the Israelites are in slavery there, Moses was born. And God chose Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. And here's what God told Moses in Exodus chapter 6. "I have heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who brings you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am Yahweh." So then begins the process of God redeeming the Israelites. And because Pharaoh is so stubborn, God uses 10 plagues to devastate Egypt. And then, finally, the Israelites are able to leave. But even then, Pharaoh has second thoughts. And he takes his army and chases the Israelites and catches up with them at the Red Sea. And that's where God divided the Red Sea so that Israel could go across on dry land. And then he brought the waters back on top of the Egyptian army when they tried to cross. So not only was Egypt devastated, but their entire army was drowned. That's how God redeemed Israel. He delivered or rescued them from their harsh slave master, Egypt. And that exodus defined them as a nation, and it defined them as God's people. They always looked back to the exodus. That was when God made them a nation and chose them as his special treasure. And that comes out clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Yahweh did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because Yahweh loves you. And because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, Yahweh has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So when Paul says here in Ephesians, we have redemption, all those events in the Exodus are in the background as well as many other details that we've passed over in such a short summary. Paul is talking, though, about being rescued and redeemed from slavery. And God planned all of those events in the Exodus as a type. It's as a story to point forward to another Exodus, the Exodus accomplished by Jesus. Now, with this Exodus by Jesus, the slave master, it wasn't the Egyptians, it was a far worse slave master. This time, the slave master that Jesus dealt with was sin. It was a sin introduced by Adam, the sin that cursed all of humanity and creation. And Paul says, in Christ, we have redemption. He puts it in the present tense. That means we are now free from our former slave master's sin. To understand how amazing and wonderful that is, we need to understand a little bit more about the slave master and the state that we were in. When Adam and Eve sinned, they disobeyed God's command, and that affected them through to their very core. They were guilty of disobeying God. They were under the curse that came upon them and all of creation as a result of that. And it made them corrupt, even in their hearts, so that they would continue to sin and even delight in it. All of those effects then passed on to their descendants from that point forward. So all of humanity became enslaved to sin. In that state, sin was their master. And it became the master of all humanity, including us. And sin is a radical disruption in the core of our being. When you think of what man was like before the fall. Before, man obeyed God's good commandments. But in sin, we come up with our own wicked commandments. Before, we sought God's kingdom and his glory. But in sin, we each seek our own kingdom and our own glory. Before the fall, man thought and lived and acted in faith and in love before God. But after the fall, man hated God and had no faith in him at all. Fallen man embraced the things of the kingdom of darkness. And his evil heart led to evil thoughts, evil actions of all kinds. So all of humanity and even creation was enslaved to this curse and this corruption. So that is a far worse slave master than Egypt ever was. And there was no way out. Because sin corrupts every part of every man, there's nothing that man can do to fix the problem. Any thought or effort toward trying to fix it would itself be corrupt and sinful. Now, with the Israelites as enslaved by the Egyptians, you could possibly imagine a situation where they would organize and form a revolt and overcome the Egyptians. That would be a stretch given the power of the Egyptian army, but still you might be able to imagine that possibility. But with man's enslavement to sin, there is simply no possibility. There's nothing man on his own could ever do to conquer sin. And that's when Paul, in his long sentence of praising God for these many blessings, says, "In Christ we have redemption through his blood." Man couldn't do anything about the problem. The penalty for sin was death. Any attempt to cover that penalty was death. It was the end of that person. Only God himself could deal with the problem. And he did it by sending his own son, the second person of the Trinity, to become a man. Then he took the penalty upon himself and overcame sin for us. So, like the Israelites had to have, God had to be the one to redeem man. The penalty for sin was death. So God the Son became a man. So he was fully God and fully man. And as the scriptures say, he who had no sin, so he had no penalty of his own to pay. He who had no sin, he became sin for us. He redeemed us. He paid the price of our redemption through his blood. And when Paul says that phrase, "through his blood," there, that's a phrase that means he died. Life is in the blood, and he gave up his life for us. The penalty was death, and he paid that penalty. So now we're free from that slave master sin. Our sins are forgiven. The penalty is paid. We're in Christ. We're united to him. And he is at work in us, rooting out any continued desire to sin as he makes us more and more like him every day. As we've read, as Paul puts it in Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the power, the domain of darkness, and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And then with almost the exact same words as here in Ephesians, it says there in Colossians, "in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." So that whole overriding story that we talked about of creation, fall, redemption, new creation, that's in view here, pointing to Christ's work of redemption. And God also uses the story of the redemption of Israel to point to Christ's work. It all points to this redemption from sin. Paul says it's according to the riches of God's grace. So once again, Paul brings in God's grace. Many of these themes he repeats over and over again. There is no other word for it. We were stuck. God's people had rebelled against him, and the penalty was death. There's no way around it. There was no one who could pay the redemption price because they had their own price to pay. So God paid it himself according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us. It's important to note here that it's not from the riches of his grace. God didn't take a little portion of his vast riches of grace and give us that little portion. He gave us grace according to his vast riches. Of course, the riches of God's grace are infinite. He made his grace abound to us according to his infinite riches. Or this could be translated here, he lavished his grace on us. There was no concern about wasting anything or being careful or anything like that. God lavished his grace upon us in overflowing abundance. So now, in addition to being redeemed and forgiven, we are the eternal objects of his divine favor, his grace. And it's in accordance with the infinite riches of his grace, which he lavished on us and will continue to lavish on us. That's another amazing thing. God doesn't let up on lavishing his grace upon you. It wasn't a one-time thing. Next, Paul says, God does this in all wisdom and prudence. Or instead of prudence, we could say insight or understanding. And this is another time where the grammar in Greek leaves things open. Did God lavish his grace on us using his wisdom and insight? Or did God lavish his grace on us, which included giving us gifts of wisdom and insight? Or did he use wisdom and insight to reveal the mystery of his will to us, which is the next phrase? Well, the answer to all of those questions is yes. They all make sense grammatically. They're all true. Sometimes I wonder if Paul doesn't leave things indefinite this way so that he can include them all. But commentators are pretty much evenly divided on which one is meant. But it's interesting to realize that in his infinite wisdom and insight, God knows everything about us. Everything. And still, in spite of knowing the depth of our sinfulness, he lavished his love and grace on each one of us. He knows you better than you know yourself. And he still lavished his love and grace on you in forgiveness. And he will continue to do so, making you, working in you, making you more and more like Christ. Now Paul continues. Part of this lavishing his grace on us is that God made known to us the mystery of his will. And in the Bible, a mystery like this, is what, like what Paul is talking about here, is simply something that has been hidden, but it's now made known. We see instance of it in the book of Daniel, for instance. When the kings had dreams and Daniel made known the meaning of those dreams, those were mysteries. If we look at the instance of Nebuchadnezzar, you know, he had the dream of the great image with the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, and belly and thighs of bronze, and legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. No one could interpret the dream. But then Daniel was found and he was brought to the king. And in Daniel 2, 27, 28, Daniel says, "The secret, the mystery, which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, they can't declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, who reveals mysteries. He has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." That secret was a mystery. It was something that was hidden, and it could only be made known by God. And here Paul is saying one of the great blessings in this long sentence of praise is that God made known to us the mystery of his will. And what is the mystery that God has made known? Well, there have been glimpses of it all along. The first glimpse was in Genesis 3:15. It said there that someone would crush the serpent's head. The prophets had glimpses that there would be a redeemer, a deliverer. There would be a king on David's throne. Isaiah even says God will create new heavens and a new earth. There were many prophecies giving clues about the mystery, revealing certain things about it, but no one knew how it all fit together or even what all God would do. It remained a mystery, hidden. And even when Jesus came and he walked on the earth, many of the things he said and did were not understood. Not until after he died and rose again and revealed it to his apostles. And even then, it took them time to grasp what it all meant. And Paul became the main one to reveal the mystery. Of the 27 times that the word mystery appears in the New Testament, 20 of them are in Paul's writings. And six of those, more than in any other book, are right here in Ephesians. So Paul is going to explain the mystery further as we go through the letter. But at this point, Paul says, God has made known the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. God delights to make it known. And the mystery of his will is something that he purposed in himself. It's the plan that he made before he created the world. And as we mentioned before, way back then is when he chose us. That was part of the plan. And it was the plan that both the Father and the Son designed together. So what's the content of the plan? Well, as Paul says, in the dispensation of the fullness of the times. What is dispensation? Well, some translations use the word administration. It's really the working out of his plan. As God administers or works out his plan throughout history, at the fullness of the times, at the right time in history, God will gather together in one all things in Christ. So way back, before the creation of the world, God laid out the whole plan of how he was going to do things. The theological term for that is God's decree. God's plan is called his decree because when God plans something, it's different than when we plan. You know, when we make plans, they can easily change because we don't have control. Lots of things can happen to totally change our plans. But when God makes a plan, it's certain. It's decreed and it will take place. Most of what God plans or decrees, we don't know. We can only know what he reveals to us. And this part that Paul is describing here, and will describe more later on in the letter, this part of his plan, God delights to make known to us. And what he makes known here at this point in Ephesians is that at the right time, when God determines the right time is complete, he's going to bring everything together in Christ, both things which are in heaven and things which are on earth. That's all the things in the heavenly realm, all the things in the earthly realm. And he adds for emphasis, he repeats, in him, in Christ. It will all be summed up, brought together in Christ. Now, of course, there are more details to the mystery. There are different aspects to it that Paul goes into later. But here, we see the big picture. The big picture of the plan that God has revealed to us here. All the principalities and powers and hosts of wickedness in the heavenly realm, and everyone and everything in the earthly realm will, one way or another, acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord over all. And everything will be set right by him. So Paul covers a lot in this idea of redemption, in these four verses here. There's much in it that is good and encouraging for us to know and to meditate on and to rejoice in. But how does it work out in our daily life? We've been redeemed from slavery to sin. We've been set free. But that doesn't mean in our freedom we're independent, individualistic individuals. As I read earlier from Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the power or the domain of darkness, and he's put us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. There's no such thing as being free in the sense of total independence. Either you are enslaved in the domain of darkness, or you have a different king. And that king is, you are in the kingdom of Christ. Paul says it pretty clearly in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 20 and 21. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Being one of God's people, redeemed by Christ, is not just believing a set of doctrines about Christ. We've been bought with Christ's death, and we've been placed in Christ. He is now the realm where we live and move and have our being. Everything we do, good or bad, involves Christ. And this isn't about rule keeping. This is about who we are. Whether we feel like it or not, we're totally different people than we were before Christ. And we're all in Christ. So we're also united to one another. As a church, we're a covenanted group of people in Christ. We're not just individual Christians. And as a church community, we should therefore contrast with all those outside of Christ. They don't have the same God. And they don't live to glorify our God, who is the one true God. And I've said this before, but the way we live this out is by worshiping together and by being involved in life together. Paul will get more specific about those things in chapters 4 through 6. But one thing we could do now is look at all of the one another commands in Scripture. So love one another, give preference to one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, bear with one another, forgive one another, admonish one another, comfort one another, exhort one another, be hospitable to one another, and the list goes on. Pick one or two and start working on those with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And by his lavished grace working in you, live out your redemption in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the abundant grace you have lavished upon us, and you continue to lavish upon us. Thank you for sending Christ to pay the price for our redemption by dying for us. And thank you that we are now united to him, and he is at work in us, making us more and more like him. Grant us the grace to understand these things and to rejoice in them as we live them out in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.